I wanted to start out today in Exodus chapter 14. If you would turn with me, in one sense, you might call this an extension to the message that we gave on the first holy day. But Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14, I wanted to start out by reading this. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today." I said it last time, I'll say it again. Many scholars feel that when Israel went through the Red Sea and into on dry land and out of Egypt, that that occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, that can't be proven, but it makes sense when you look at how many days after they left, on the night to be observed when they left, and they went here and they went there and they went here. If you kind of add up how far it was that they went, it makes sense that the last day of unleavened bread was probably when they went out of Egypt for the final time and into freedom. It was a miracle that took them out of slavery and into freedom. Verse 14, it says, "The Eternal will fight for you and you will hold your peace." Now, that sometimes isn't easy to do. We like to solve things ourselves. And sometimes we get in God's way, or he probably would stand back and say, "Well, dude, I'd do this for you if you would just get out of my way, but go for it." And so we sometimes cause our own problems just because we don't let God fight our battles for us. But in this case, there was an amazing miracle that happened. Israel had been in slavery for generations. The people that were leaving had probably their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and who knows how far up the chain had been enslaved. And they were now free. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? But if you look at it, God doesn't give them a lot of time to sit and think. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Come on, let's go. I told you to leave at this point in time, and it is time to leave. So saddle up." They probably didn't have lots of saddles in those days, but they were on their way out, and it was time for them to leave. Time for them to travel. Verse 16, "But lift up your rod, stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." I would imagine this probably would have occurred at the beginning. If it is the last day of unleavened bread, this would have been toward the beginning, maybe even in the evening hours. "The children of Israel will go forth on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Verse 17, "And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Eternal when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Now notice what it says here in verse 19. "The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." Okay, so now all of a sudden you're supposed to be following this cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night. I don't know why that's hard for me to say. I keep wanting to say pillow of fire. The pillar of fire. And he's told him to go this way, and he's leading him. And then all of a sudden, it probably goes over them and then goes in back of them. What is God doing? "He went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Verse 20, "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And the cloud was darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light to the Israelites, so that one did not come near the other all night." You know, I want you to just kind of picture this in your mind. Imagine from all the way going back to the 10 plagues through the miracle of just one miracle after another. And here they feel like they're pinned in, and the Egyptians are excited because they think they've got them. And God is going to continue to perform these amazing miracles. And they're here, they're seeing it, they're witnessing it, and they realize that, you know, our God can defeat any God. And that would have had to have been a great feeling for them. So it's darkness to one and light to the other. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. I've seen pictures of this, of people drawing it. I would have to imagine it's probably somewhat accurate, where you could kind of look out at the wall, and it's almost like you're in an aquarium. Have you ever been to an aquarium where they've got like a glassed in where you can see the fish kind of swimming right there? I would just have to imagine that the Israelites probably saw fish. I mean, right there, they could have even reached in maybe and pulled one out. I mean, you just can imagine how, knowing that there's no plexiglass there and just hoping beyond hope that God's as strong as you hope he is, because this is a pretty intense thing that they're seeing. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the middle of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud. And it says he troubled the army. It means that he caused them the wheels to stick. He was just giving them all kinds of grief so that they weren't able to go as fast as what they would have wanted. And he took off their chariot wheels, or he drove their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians. So again, when we look at this, the children of Israel have come out of slavery on dry land. The wind blew at night, whether they left at night or left in the daytime. They are walking through the Red Sea, and they're on the other side now, looking back at the Egyptians. Verse 24, it came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked down on the army of the... Oh, sorry, I read that. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. We don't know what time during the morning this was. We just know that at some point in time, the sea returns, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So the children of Israel are on the other side, and the events now of the first Passover and the first unleavened bread are drawing to a close. Now, I want to ask you a question. I like to do that. Where did the Israelites find themselves? God's marched them out. He's promised them certain things. Where did they find themselves? Were they in the promised land? Uh-uh. Go back to, let's go to chapter 15. I guess go forward to chapter 15 and verse 22. And notice where they ended up. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. That wasn't the deal. What did God tell them that he was going to do for them? I won't go back and read it now, but he said, we're going to take you out of here, and I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. So I'm sure from one perspective, the Israelites were thinking, all right, we're going to leave Egypt and we're going to go right into milk and honey. So I'm ready to dive right in. Let's see this happen. No, God didn't take them that way. He took them into the wilderness. You know, God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. I can assure you he did not promise them a long trek in the wilderness. That just wasn't mentioned. And yet God had something else in mind. Brethren, I would ask the question too, what are we promised? What are we promised for living this life? Are we promised the opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ in the promised land? Absolutely. But guess what? We're not there yet. Where are we? We're in the wilderness. So today we're going to draw the parallels of Israel in the wilderness, right after unleavened bread, as they leave the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. They step right into the wilderness. As we leave the Feast of Unleavened Bread today at sunset, it's as if we are leaving these first two festivals and having to walk into the wilderness. You know, their promised land didn't come right away, and neither has ours. But they assumed it would. I want you to think about that. I won't turn to it, but in Acts, when Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, and he's seen them after the resurrection, and he goes up to them and he says, he starts talking to them about, well, here's what I want you to do, and I want you to stay here until you get the Holy Spirit. And he's talking all these things, and what do they say to him? Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? I mean, that was what was on their mind. Let's get the promised land going. We're ready. No, that's not what Jesus had in mind for them. But again, that's what they assumed would happen. Let's continue on here in verse 25. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Exodus 15, 25. No, that's not what I want. Go to 22. And when they had gone 3 days in the wilderness and found no water, they came to a place called Marah. I don't know if any of you's name is Mary here, but the name Mary means bitter. Sometimes we have names we don't like. But there are that's where the word Mary comes from, is from this land of Marah, this bitterness. And the people complained against Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. We're seeing one miracle after another for these people. Absolutely amazing what God did for them. But then look what happens here at kind of halfway through verse 25. It says, there he, God, made a statute and an ordinance for them, and he also tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God and do what is right in his sight, if you give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal that heals you. So when we look at what promises were made to them, God said that as he took them out into the wilderness, not straight into the promised land, he said, I know I'm taking you into the wilderness, but you don't have to worry. If you will follow me, I will be your God, and I will take care of you. You know, there were times when their trip was joyous. You can read in the stories through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through, as you're looking at what was going on, all the way through the book of Joshua. There were times when things were great. When the quails first came, there was a lot of excitement. They were running around with nets, catching birds so that they could feed. And then after a while, it said that the quail became like sour meat in their teeth because they got so sick of it. There were times when things were great and times when things were pretty troubling. That, if you think about it, sounds a lot like this life. There are times when there's a lot of really exciting things going on, but times when we seem to have a pretty arduous trek. God did provide for them, but he also taught them a lot about how he wanted them to live. What I want to do today is I want to explore five lessons that Israel had to learn in the wilderness. Five lessons that Israel had to learn in the wilderness. In fact, if you want a title, call this Living in the Wilderness. Because before they were able to get to the promised land, they had to live for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, that's an interesting period of time, 40 years. I've been in the church around 40 years. And I've been in the wilderness, and I'm looking forward to the promised land too, but it hasn't come yet. What lessons have we learned while we're living in the wilderness? I want to be able to draw the parallels between what Israel went through during their time of walking in the wilderness and what lessons that we need to learn too. So we're going to go through five today. There are probably 500. You could probably read through this and come up with a lot. I wanted to give something that would go well in about 50 minutes to an hour. So I just went through and chose the first five that kind of came to my mind as we were going through this. So I want to explore these lessons today. I want to talk about what they went through as they were leaving unleavened bread and heading out into the wilderness, and then see how those apply toward us today. So here was the first lesson that they had to learn. The quick solution may be the wrong one. The quick solution may be the wrong one. How many times have you gone to God and said, all right, I've got a problem, and here's the solution. All you have to do is do it this way, and everybody's going to be happy. Translated means, if you do it my way, I'll be happy. But maybe God has another idea in mind. Let's look at Exodus chapter 13. Let's look at Exodus 13, and I want to start in verse 17. When God took Israel out of Egypt, did he take them straight into the promised land? I mean, that's where they wanted to go, and that's what he promised them. No, he took them a different way. Why would God have decided to take the long way when he could have taken the shortcut? I know we've read this before, but there's a part of this that I don't think we maybe have thought about. And I want to read this. So it's Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, now here's God using his logic over the Israelites' logic, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Why did God do this? Why did God take them? I mean, there were wars all the way through. Why was this one the wrong way to go? Notice where it says that it would have taken them through the land of the Philistines. Let's explore that for a moment. I want to read. This is from a website called jewishvirtuallibrary.org. jewishvirtuallibrary.org. I looked up the word Philistine. And here's what it says. It says, though there are definite origins surrounding several words in the Old Testament, the modern-day word Palestine probably comes from the ancient word Philistine. It was the Egyptian and Hebrew word Peleset that where this comes from. Roughly translated, Philistine or Palestine means rolling or migratory, a term used to describe the inhabitants of the land in the northeast of Egypt, the Philistines. So when you think about who the Philistines were and who the Palestinians are, they are and have been a thorn in the flesh to Israel. If that's the first thing that Israel would have seen, God knew if that's the way we go, they're going to turn around and go back to Egypt, because this was a warmongering people. There were giants that lived in that area. The sons of Anak lived there. That would have just been a problematic way to go. Now, that's the direction. If you'd asked the Israelites, well, you know, the promised land is that way, so which way do you want to go? Well, I want to go that way. Well, okay, God says, I'm going to take you this way. And he takes them virtually in the wrong direction for several days and gets them out into the wilderness to be able to teach them and to be able to take them away that's going to be less hazardous for them, give them time to adjust to this God leading them through the wilderness. So the quick solution may not always be the best one. God leads us where he knows is best for us. And I would say this, it is seldom in the direction that we want to go. Seldom. We're just not all that smart when it comes to managing our own lives. But God knows. He wants to make sure that we are well taken care of, and he wants to make sure that we are provided in a way that will be the best for us. Turn to Proverbs 3, and let's read a scripture that's very similar to this. Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding. You know, there are times when we think, no, I'm a pretty smart guy, and I know what's best for me. So God, here's the ticket. Here's the problem I'm having, and here's the solution. But let's see it happen. Now, we're not that bold. But how many times have we gone to God and asked for something, and when it didn't happen like we thought, now we're questioning, okay, well, did I not pray enough? Is there something in my life that's causing a problem? Because God's not answering me. Maybe he is answering you. Maybe he's saying, we're not going that way, we're going this way. Continue on, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He's going to take you the direction that he knows is best for you. It may not be the direction that you want to go. Again, I want to ask the question, how many times do we see trials as setbacks when they're actually blessings? I want to give a couple of examples here. I may have told this story here, I'm not sure. I was, how old was I? I was probably 11 or 12 years old. My brother was 16 or 17. And we're in the back seat. It's night. It's late. Dad's one of those guys that Phoenix by sunset. Don't get in my way. I'm driving until we get there. And my brother's in the back seat, and he's got his head back, and he's looking out the back window, just bored out of his mind. And all of a sudden, he shouts, and he says, I saw an angel. Well, Dad was not a religious person, and so there were several expletives that came out of the front seat to try and encourage my brother to not talk about such foolishness as angels. And normally Greg would have been very quiet, but he was like, no, I'm telling you what I saw. I saw an angel up there. And just as he said that, bang, one of the tires blew. And so Dad's, you know, swerving off the road, and there's a few more expletives said, and he gets off to the side. And it takes about 15 minutes for him to change the tire. So we get back in the car, and we drive 15 minutes down the road, and there was a massive pileup with multiple fatalities. There is a chance that had an angel, now I'm not saying that this is absolute, but had an angel not popped that tire, we could have been in a fatality. We don't know. We saw that as a trial. God may have said, I just saved your life. But he doesn't tell us that. He just lets us go through this. I mean, there are times when we go through things. What trials have you had recently? Right? Anybody here have a health trial? What if the health trial that you're going through causes you to change something in your life that actually ends up in you living longer? And if you'd keep going down the path that you're going, I mean, I've had some health problems too recently, and I have cut down on Cokes. I've just done things that I probably will live longer as a result of it, but it sure seems like a trial because I really like my Coke at 7:30 in the morning, and I'm not doing that right now. How many times do we go through trials, health trials, and think, why isn't God healing me? And in fact, what he's doing is he's saying, I've given you this, or I've allowed this, so that it'll take you off in this direction, and it will actually prolong your life. You'll be healthier, you'll be happier, you'll be around for your kids' graduation. Who knows what it is that God is doing for us? What other trials do we have? We've had floods, we've had rain, we've had car accidents, we've had things that... Could it be that... Something, I think of Mary Rice going through the flood and the falls going through what they did. Maybe there was something wrong in the house that God said, you know what, I'll let this flood, it'll get fixed by the insurance company, and then it won't burn down because of some electrical problem, but maybe in a while. We don't know. We leave that to God. He will direct our paths. We don't lean to our own understanding, Proverbs says. We give it to him, and we let him help us figure out what paths we're supposed to take. They may not be the paths that we want. The quickest solution may be the wrong one. The Israelites had to learn that. They had to go through a circuitous route to get to the promised land. And I am positive it made no sense whatsoever. The number of times that they carped and complained about what was going on kind of leads you to believe that they really thought that this whole adventure in the desert was the wrong way to go. And yet God knew that it was the right way to go. Trust God to take us where he knows is best for us. Lesson number one. Lesson two. With blessings come responsibilities. With blessings come responsibilities. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. I want to start in verse 1, even though the part that I want to get to isn't until verse 4, but I want to read this just so you can kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. Exodus 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. They had been walking for a month. Where's the promised land? I'm not seeing it. There's a lot of sand out here. I'm not seeing milk and honey. I mean, you can just hear the conversations going on. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when he sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So there's some complaining going on here. They're not trusting God to lead them in the paths that he knows is best, point one. But point two, God is now in his mercy, because there was a lot of complaining going on. In his mercy, he's going to give them a tremendous blessing. Notice what it says that he's going to do in verse 4. How many times do we do this even with our kids? They complain about things, and instead of just yelling at them, we say, okay, look, we're going to take care of this. Let's give you something. Let's give you a blessing. Notice what God did for them, verse 4. Then the Eternal said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go down and gather a certain quota every day. It's a tremendous blessing. They're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no food. There's no water. What has God got on his mind? What is this Moses got on his mind? They were complaining, and God tells Moses, you know what? Remember, point one, I took you down this path. Point two, I'm going to provide you with some tremendous blessings. And God fed and took care of them. But notice right after that, you will gather your quota every day, comma, that I may test them whether they will walk in my commandments or not. With blessings come responsibilities. God is going to give them a blessing, and with that blessing, he's going to test them, and they will have some responsibilities. Look at what it was that they were supposed to do. Let's continue reading. Verse 5, And it will be on the sixth day that they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Verse 6, Then Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, In the evening you will know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so what we're going to see as we read through here, that this bread and the meat is going to be a test. They're going to be given a blessing, but then they're going to be told, with this blessing, there is something that we expect you to do. Let's look and see what it is. Let's drop down to verse 12. It's talking about the quails. And so it was that quails came up at evening, and they covered the camp. And in the morning, there was dew all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is this? And that's what the word manna is. They asked the question, manna, what is this? And so that's what they called it. Now, I want you to think about that from the perspective of if this were us, if God provided us with food and every day we called it, what's it? You know, what's this stuff? They didn't even know what to call it. It's something that they had never seen before, but it was a miracle. Let's continue and see what it says about this. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent. I'm providing you a blessing. Now I'm giving you a responsibility. You collect one omer per person a day. No more, no less. That's the instruction. He's doing this to test them. This test is going to be something very specific here in just a little bit. So verse 17, the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. Isn't that like the Israelites? They're told to gather one omer per person, and some go out and say, you know what? I'm a big guy. I need more than an omer. My wife, she's little. She doesn't need as much. No, he said one omer per person. Verse 18, so when they measured it out by omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. It was a miracle that was implied in this. If you gathered a lot, you didn't have any extra. If you gathered a little, you didn't have any less. God worked it out to where everybody was taken care of. But he goes further than this. Every man had according to his own needs. And Moses said, Let no one leave it until morning. So you only gather what you need for the day. Well, I want you to think about it from their perspective again. We're not sure we trust God, and there's bread on the ground now, or there's this stuff on the ground now. So I'm going to hoard as much as I can so that if God changes his mind tomorrow, I'll have some stuff tucked away in the tent. Now you can see that, can't you? I can see me do that. I could see me have a tent where there's enough room for me and my kids to lay, and the rest of it is filled with manna. Well, guess what happens that night? Every man gathered according to Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Can you imagine getting up to a tent full of stinky worms? But that was what they did. God was testing them. Don't leave it until morning. And Moses was very angry with them. So then they gathered it every morning according to every man's needs, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So they did learn the lesson. With this blessing came a responsibility. You're going to have to trust me throughout this entire journey in the wilderness, however long it's going to be. And he didn't tell them how long it was going to be at first. But you're not going to take it upon yourself to gather more. You've got to trust me that every morning that's going to be there. So with that blessing came a responsibility. Well, let's keep going because there's more. Verse 22, and on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Now you can imagine the thoughts of the people. Okay, the last time I gathered too much, I woke up the next day and I had to ventilate the tent. This time, God is saying, if you do it, it won't happen. They have to trust God. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, verse 22, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. A holy rest is what that word means. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid up until morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink and it didn't breed worms. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. But notice what happened, verse 27. Some of the people who didn't gather enough went out on the Sabbath day anyway, and they had to be taught a lesson. This was a tremendous blessing given. Now, again, think about it. This is the God who did all these miracles to bring them out. All of the miracles where Moses would strike the rock and water would come out. I mean, it's amazing. And yet they're still going on their own opinion. I know what's best. I'm going to save up a lot. Or I know what's best. It'll be there tomorrow. And God was having to explain it to them. So with this blessing came the responsibilities. What were those responsibilities? You have to keep the Sabbath. I'll provide for you, but you have to keep the Sabbath. They provided bread and a test. I want to tell you a story, a true story. I was in, Marlis and I lived in Dallas for a long time, and we came to the 50th anniversary of the church in Dallas, and they asked me if I would put together a slideshow. And I got to interview all the people, and there were still four or five people that were at the very first service 50 years ago. And one of them was a lady by the name of Louise Wynant. And she told me a story. She said, there was a guy that lived in Terrell, Texas, and if you know anything about that, they lived in Fort Worth, and Terrell, Texas is, a good hour and 20 minutes away. And it was a family, and they wanted to come to church, but they didn't have a vehicle. So the church decided, we're going to pray and ask God to supply a way for this family to be able to come to church. So they're praying as a church, and Louise Wynant, who only has a car that's big enough for her and her husband. It's just a little kind of a subcompact. She goes to the grocery store, and she's buying her food and stuff, and she goes up to the counter to pay for it, and the lady says behind the counter, aren't you Louise Wynant? And she says, yes. And she said, congratulations, you won the car. She says, what car? Well, we had a drawing, and you had to have put your name in there. I didn't put my name in a drawing. Well, your name got pulled out of the hat, so somebody put your name in. And you've got a car. And guess what it was? It was a station wagon. So Louise Wynant went home, talked to her husband about it, and he said, I have to tell you, I think this is an answered prayer. So, but with that blessing came a responsibility. They had to drive an hour and 15 minutes out to get this family every Sabbath and bring them into church. And then after, drive an hour and 15 minutes back to take them home. They were given a free car, but they had to use it wisely. With blessings come responsibilities. God sometimes will provide us with an answer, but that wasn't the answer they were looking for. I think they were looking for, God, please provide them with a car so that it won't inconvenience us. Right? That's not how it worked. God had a different idea in mind. It allowed them fellowship time. It allowed this new family to spend time with the Wynants, who were deacon and deaconess. It gave them the opportunity to talk and be able to, what's this church about, and how's the Sabbath work, and can we do this, and can we do that? And it gave them this amazing opportunity to bond with a family that if they had gotten a car any other way, they wouldn't have had that. With the blessings come responsibility. So, brethren, when we look at this, I think that we can recognize the fact that when God gives us miracles, he also gives us an opportunity to be taught. Miracles just don't happen of and by themselves without there being a lesson to learn. So when things happen for us, God allows trials, and he answers those trials with blessings. But when he answers a trial with a blessing, then you need to act responsibly with what he's given. And with those blessings come responsibilities. Drop down to verse 35 of chapter 16 and just read this simple verse. It said, the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years, every day, for 6 days, for 5 days, they gathered one omer per person. And on the day before the Sabbath, they gathered two, and on the Sabbath, they gathered nothing. And they did that for 40 years. It had to be proven to them that God would take care of them. With that great blessing of having food and water provided for them came the responsibility of obeying God, obeying the Sabbath, obeying all of the things that he would say to do all along the way. So with blessings come responsibility. Point number three. When in a fight in the wilderness, keep your hands up. If you're in a fight in the wilderness, keep your hands up. Chapter 17 of Exodus, in verse 8. When you're in a fight in the wilderness, keep your hands up. Chapter 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill to sit with Moses. So you've got Moses who's sitting up there with his rod, and he's got three friends that are surrounding him. Verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. God's providing a blessing, but with the blessings come responsibility. Now we're going to read a little bit more about this. When you're in a fight, keep your hands up. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy, so they had to come up with a solution. So they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. You know, when Moses was doing the job that God told him to, he got tired. God didn't provide him with superhuman strength. This wasn't Superman or Iron Man or anything like that. This was just a normal person. And God said, if you want to win the battle, hold your hand up with this rod. But Moses' hands became heavy and they started to sag. The only reason that they were able to win was because they found a solution. And the solution was not the one that they would have thought that God would have provided. I'm sure when Moses was told, if you just keep your hands in the air, you'll win the battle, Moses thought, well, this is easy. This is just a stick, right? But have you ever tried to just even hold your hands above your head? After about a minute and a half or 2 minutes, it starts to burn. And after 3 or 4 minutes, it starts to go numb. Because guess where the blood goes? Not in your hands, right? You just can't do that for a long period of time. God knew that. When he told Moses, hold the stick over your head, he knew absolutely certain what was going to happen to Moses. He was teaching Moses a lesson. Moses, when you fight in the wilderness, you have to keep your hands up. God didn't provide him with the solution. He let them figure it out on their own. You know, I don't know, but I would imagine that there may have been some Israelites that lost their lives in that. When his hands sagged and Amalek started to prevail, there may have been some Israelites that got killed. So God's not giving them any instruction. They're sitting around thinking, how are we going to do this? So guess what? with the power of three or four people working on a problem, they came up with a solution, and the solution allowed Israel to win. But notice that Moses couldn't do it by himself. He needed the help of the brethren. He could not do this by himself. He needed the help of the brethren. We'll come back here, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8. I'm going to go to a couple of sections of Scripture in the New Testament, first in Timothy and then in the book of Acts. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8. God says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." How do you pray? "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." So when Moses was lifting his hands, that's similar to us getting on our knees and praying to God. Have you ever prayed with your hands outstretched? Ever tried that? You get down on your knees. Let's say that you're going to get on your knees and you're going to say a 10-minute prayer, and you stick your hands up and say, "Oh God, I need for you to help me." And after a couple of minutes, there's no more blood in your hands again. But what we're reading here in 1 Timothy is, lift holy hands to God when you pray. That's what Moses had to do. His hands got tired. So what did he need? He needed the help of the brethren to be able to put this all together. So when we are lifting holy hands to God, sometimes, brethren, we can't do it on our own, and we need help. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. I want you to notice something that I've always found fascinating. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. God allowed something to happen to Peter. I want to read this from the perspective. I want you to think about this as if you were Peter and you were in the middle of a trial. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." All right, now all of a sudden, there's a problem here. We've got some tribulation that's happening, and some of our fellow church members are getting killed. Verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further and seized Peter also." And guess when this was? Notice in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, "And this was during the days of unleavened bread." So here we are during the days of unleavened bread, and Peter is in prison. James has just been killed. Peter is in prison. This probably, I would imagine, to the people that were in the church, would have reminded them of even the death of Jesus Christ, which occurred at Passover, right? This is the days of unleavened bread. Who knows how many years in the future? I'm sure a lot of this was coming back to them. So verse 4, "So when he had arrested him and he put him in prison, and he delivered them to four squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover." So Peter is in pretty sad shape here. Now, what happens to cause this to be taken care of? I'm sure that Peter was praying, but notice what else it says happened in verse 5. "And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Constant prayer. I don't want you to just take that to mean a bunch of people, there was a prayer request made, and everyone sitting in their chair said, "Yeah, God help Peter, amen." That's not what it says. It says constant prayer. When Moses needed help, his hands needed to be kept in the air constantly. I have a feeling that they may have even set up shifts to make sure that there was someone always praying for Peter's release. You know, you take shift one and I'll take shift two. I don't know if they did that, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's how they handled it. So that there would be constant prayers going up to God on Peter's behalf. He needed his hands held up, and he couldn't do it by himself. He needed the brethren. Constant prayer offered up by the church. Verse 6, "When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him," by Peter, "and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and said, 'Get up.'" God is not without a sense of humor here. I just find this fraught with humor. "Get up, arise quickly." And the chains miraculously fell off his hands. Verse 8, Then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And he followed him out, and he didn't know that whether this was done by an angel for real or whether it was in a vision. This was happening, it was in the middle of the night, you get up, you're groggy, you're trying, am I dreaming or is this really happening? And it is really happening. Verse 10, when they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Isn't this amazing? Can you imagine going through this? You're in jail, you're in prison, you're about to be brought right after Passover. You're thinking all this happened to Christ and James just died and I'm going to die. And now all of a sudden the shackles fall off. An angel is leading you out and doors are just opening in front of you. This would have had to have been an amazing thing for Peter. Notice what it says in verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, it's like all of a sudden he realized, you know what? I don't think this is a dream. I think this is really happening. I better be kind of thankful here. He says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent an angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. But notice what happens in verse 12. So as he was considering this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. When was this? Middle of the night? How long had he been in jail? They're praying constantly. I still think that there probably were rotations. I mean, there were people that were continuing to pray. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, this poor girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran back and announced that Peter stood at the gate. And to me, this is the funny part. They're praying for Peter to get let out of prison. And they say to her, you are beside yourself. The very thing that they were praying for happened, and they didn't believe it. Right? Peter needed someone to hold his hands up. So they're there holding his hands up. And then when the battle goes their way, they don't even believe that it happens. They have to actually see Peter. Verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking. And when they finally came to the door and saw that it was him, they were astonished. But he motioned to them with his hand to keep silent and declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And when he said these things, he said, go tell James and the brethren. In other words, I want everyone to know that your prayers and what you did for me helped me. I am a free man because of what you did for me. When we look at the battles that go on in our life, and there are battles in our lives, we all know that. There are times when we let our prayers sag. You know, when times get tough, sometimes you just want to stay in bed and sleep. When times get tough, you kind of forget about going back to God because you're just tired. Moses' hands sagged and he needed help. At the time when we seem to be losing the battles, I think if you see it rather as instead of God allowing us to lose the battles, he is helping us. He is alerting us to the fact that we need to depend on him. And sometimes we can't do that by ourselves. Brethren, I would just say this. I'm not saying this as thus saith the pastor. But if you are in the middle of a trial, have other people pray with you. Don't do it yourself. That doesn't mean you have to have a prayer request read from church or sent in an email if that is embarrassing to you. But certainly you can call four or five good friends that know a lot about you and say, I am having a problem and I need my hands held up. I can't do this anymore. And just knowing that other people are praying for you can give you a boost of energy that you couldn't have otherwise. But I also think that God would look at that and say, now that's what I'm looking for. You hold your hands up when you're in a fight. But if you can't hold your hands up by yourself, then you get people to help you. Let the brethren pray for you when you are in your trials. So as they learned in the wilderness, when in a fight, keep your hands up. And we need to do that as well. Number four, another lesson that they had to learn in the wilderness was use your head and seek wise counsel. Use your head and seek wise counsel. Again, as I read this, and maybe it's just me trying to find humor and it's not really there, but go back to Exodus chapter 18. I want to read something that Moses says, almost oblivious as to how silly it sounds. He's describing something that he's doing to someone, and I don't even think he's listening to himself. You ever done that? Have you ever someone said, why are you doing that? And you explain it, and then after you've explained it, you think, that was really dumb. I should be trying it a different way. Moses doesn't even see it. Chapter 18, and let's start in verse 13. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. This is Moses. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what are you doing? Can you hear your father-in-law say that for those of you that are married? Or maybe it's your mother-in-law that says it. What are you doing? What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all of the people stand before you from morning until evening? You know how many people were there? The estimates are that this was upwards of 2 million people. And Moses is judging them by himself. A part of you wants to say, come on, Moses, even you have got to be smarter than that. But God didn't tell me to have somebody else do it, so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to do this myself. And he explains it. Verse 15, this is to me the humorous part. Moses said to his father-in-law, well, the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God's and his law. We're talking about 2 million people coming to him, and he's there day and night, and he's running himself ragged. The man's exhausted, as all of us would be if something like that had happened to us as well. So what is it that happens here? Look at verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, this thing that you're doing isn't good. Somebody else has to come along and say, but this isn't the solution, Moses. This can't be what God was thinking. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you will teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work which they must do. Moreover, you will select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people in all times, and then it will be that every great matter that they will bring to you, but every small matter they will judge for themselves. It'll be easier for you, and you will be able to bear the burden. Do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So what was happening here? God, again, didn't provide Moses with a solution. God let Moses wear himself out. He was waiting for Moses to what? Use his head and to get wise counsel. Verse 25, or verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And the people judged, they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged the small cases themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way back home. So the answer came through sound advice from a trusted friend. God wants us to work our issues out when we can. You know, I think there's times when we maybe take an issue to God and say, I've got something going on and I don't know how to resolve it, so I'm just putting it in your lap. When God would say back, okay, thank you for bringing it to me, but you're not using your noggin. What can you do about this? Let's think about it. Think about it as a parent. When a child brings a problem to the parent, does the parent always just immediately resolve it, or does the parent give the child the knowledge or the ability to go solve the problem themselves? I think in this case, God allowed Moses to do this. Now, God wants us to work out our own issues when we can. As a side note, listen to your in-laws. Of course, only when they're giving you good advice. But sometimes we need to listen to our in-laws. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and let's look at a way to obtain wisdom. It's the very beginning of Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1:1, we're going to read several verses on how to gain wisdom. And as we read through this, I'll ask you the question, how many times does God say, all you have to do is bring it to my attention and I'll fix it for you? And the answer is, that's not going to happen. That's not the way it works here. How do you get wisdom? Proverbs 1:1. The proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. Boy, isn't that what we all want? Don't we all want that type of wisdom to be able to be given to us? As we look through this, we can see how does God say that we are to obtain wisdom. So let's look at four verses, verse 5, 8, 25, and 30. Verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You know, sometimes it isn't just to take it to God and say, fix this problem, and I'm not doing anything else. Sometimes, I often do that when I anoint someone. I say, help them to understand what they need to do to be able to get this problem under control. But there's some of it that's going to be past them, and God, we need for you to stand up and take care of it. But there are things that we can do ourselves. Sometimes that is through wise counsel. Sometimes we ask for help. Sometimes we even ask other people to pray for us, and they do pray for us, but they also can say, hey, you know what? I had that happen to me one time, and here's what I did. And all of a sudden, you've got counsel. And you have to sort through that and see whether it's good, wise counsel. Look at verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and don't forsake the law of your mother. You know, sometimes teenagers and young adults sitting out there, the hardest thing in the world is to take advice from your parents. As a parent, I have told my kids till I'm blue in the face something, and one of their friends will give them the exact same advice, and they'll say, Johnny told me thus and such. And I just want to slap them because I tried to tell them the exact same thing, but they won't listen to me. Not dad, not mom. They'll listen to everybody else. Sometimes the right person to go to are your parents. There's nothing wrong with taking advice from your parents. They're actually pretty smart people. Go down to verse 25. Because you disdained all my counsel, and you would have none of my rebuke. God can give you wise counsel too. There are times when you go to God and say, I want this problem resolved. But instead of going to God and saying, fix it, maybe what you do is you go to God and say, how do I fix it? And God can provide you with wisdom back to be able to solve it. God can be one of your counselors. Sometimes the problem may be so intimate or personal that you don't want to take it to a lot of other people. And I understand that. God already knows what it is. You can take it to him. Ask him to help you to see through what it is that you should do. In verse 30, but they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You know, there are times when you are given wise counsel and you don't follow it. What were we supposed to learn from this? The lesson that they had to learn here was use your head and seek wise counsel. That was a lesson that they had to learn in the wilderness. Well, let's go to the last one here. This was the last lesson that I have, and we're going to jump kind of all the way to the end. We're going to go 40 years into the future from the time when they first left. And they wandered for this entire time. You realize 40 years is a long time to wander in the wilderness. But if you think about it, I don't see that as being much different than what we are doing right now. We are living in a world where it is full of the people of this world that are just not the best influence on us. And we're around them constantly. And yet God has told us what we need to do. Point five, stay the course. The promise is sure. How many times when they were in the wilderness did they look at the trials that were happening and think, this is it, it's over? Remember when the spies were sent into the land and they came back with grapes so big they had to carry it on a pole over their shoulder? And yet they cried and said, there's giants in the land. We can't do this. And they thought it was over. You need to stay the course. God has promised you and has promised me the promised land. We will get there, but we've got to walk through the wilderness until he decides it's time to come out of the wilderness. Let's read about them as they finally get to the place where they're about to come out of the wilderness. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, I want to start all the way back in verse 1. I've got the time. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. They were finally about to cross over into the promised land. Moses couldn't go with them because of some of the problems that he had caused, but Joshua was going to take them over. After 40 years of walking, they were finally about to cross the river. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea going toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. When we are promised the promised land, the holy place that we will be going to, have you ever just sat and imagined what it would be like? Do you use your imagination like that? We tell our kids to do that at the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine what it will be like. We even sing songs about imagining what it will be like. Sometimes as adults, I think we forget to have an imagination. Think about what it's going to be like as you come down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two and a river runs out of it and things start getting healed. Satan is cast out and you are now entering the promised land and you've got to go fix the problems. Think about the Israelites as they're crossing over the Jordan. It just wasn't all fixed all right away, right? That's not how it happened. God said, I'm going to take you here. You're going to go to Jericho, and then you're going to go to Ai, and then you're going to, and he said, we're going to take one step at a time. We're going to clean this up, and we're going to get this ready. I imagine when we go in to the promised land, it's not going to get all fixed right away. I mean, you even see that. There are places that say that if thus and such a nation won't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, they won't get any rain. They'll come up to the Jews and say, we hear God's with you. Well, why is that? Because not everyone's getting it at the same time. Use your imagination as we go through this. Look at verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. When we finally get into the promised land, nobody will be able to stop us. We will be spirit beings led by the returning Jesus Christ. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you will divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. We have been promised, brethren, the promised land, and it will come to us. Only be strong, verse 7, and very courageous, that you may observe to do all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. And if you don't turn to the right or don't turn to the left, you will prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, the book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This was the commission to Joshua. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, but stay the course. Stay the course because the promise is sure. God was telling Joshua, explain it to the people, if you just go where I tell you to, and if you do what I tell you to, you will get this promise, this land flowing with milk and honey that I promised you, but you've got to stay the course. Now, you can jump ahead and read in the story, there were times when they did. The first one, when they went through Jericho, they did a really good job. But there were other times when God said, here's what I want you to do. And they started using their own wisdom and their own logic. And they said, well, instead of doing this, we'll make a peace pact with them. And how did that work out? Bad news. They got people that even to this day are still bothering them, where if they had done what God had told them to do, those problems wouldn't be there. If we stay the course, God will be with us. Now go to Joshua chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, and let's start in verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, All right, now we're about to cross over. We're in the wilderness still, and we're about to cross into the promised land. How do we prepare? Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Eternal will do wonders for you." The time was right. When the time is right for us, brethren, we need to be there. How many of the Israelites did not make it to that point because they disobeyed God? You need to stay the course and follow him, and you will eventually get to the place where you are ready to step in to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what it will feel like if you're still alive when Christ returns, to all of a sudden be caught up in the air to meet Christ in the clouds with a spirit body? I have visualized that. I don't know if anybody else has. I have visualized what that's going to be like. What an amazing thing to be able to come down and stand on the Mount of Olives and realize I'm there. I have been dreaming about this. I have been envisioning it, and I'm finally there. How cool is that? Verse 14. And so it was when the people set out of the camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeredin. And so the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah and the salt sea failed, and they were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed on dry ground. It's the second time that they crossed over on dry ground. They entered the wilderness by going through on dry ground, and they left the wilderness by going through on dry ground. Two similar miracles where God held up the Red Sea, which is basically a long tributary of water, and in the Jordan, he held it up as well so that they would then be able to walk in after all this time. They crossed one body of water into the wilderness. They crossed another body of water out of it. It took them 40 years to go from point A to point B. When did the children of Israel cross the Jordan? Ever wondered that? It says here. Let's look at it. Chapter 4 in verse 19. Chapter 4 in verse 19, because we're going to draw some parallels here. Chapter 4 in verse 19. Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. What happened 40 years before that on the 10th day of the first month? Remember? On the 10th day of the first month is when they selected the Passover lamb, and they took it in their house, and they kept it until the 14th day of the month when the Passover lamb was slain. They walked over the Jordan on dry land on the 10th day of the first month, getting ready for the Passover. Let's keep reading. When we cross over, by the way, let me just say this. When we cross over into the millennium, I also believe that the holy days won't go away. I think that there is a reason for these to be there. I think that as we see these holy days play out in real life, I think that God is going to keep these as remembrances. I said this in Laurel this morning. Will the days of unleavened bread be stopped being kept because the kingdom of God is here? No, I think that these are for our examples, and I think that they will continue on. So on the 10th day of the first month, they crossed over on dry land. Go to chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. They crossed on the 10th, and they camped for 4 days in preparation for this very special Passover. They left after a Passover, and they crossed the Jordan, and they waited for a Passover again. Very important time. Verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover at the start of unleavened bread. And they ate parched grain on that very same day. On the first day of unleavened bread, they ate grain from the promised land. Notice what it says. Let's keep going. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land was during the days of unleavened bread that the manna stopped. The miracle that God had for 40 years in the wilderness dried up because they didn't need it anymore. They were now in the promised land. All of those blessings that God does to bring us into the promised land, once we get there, we don't need those same things that he took to guide us there because we will be there. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food from the land of Canaan that year. On this very special Passover, the last day that they ate manna, God provided them with that food and that water for 40 years. During that entire 40 years, he never forsook them, but they forsook him on numerous occasions. But he never gave up. He never gave up. What he told them was, if you stay the course, the promised land is coming. If you stay the course, the promised land is coming. Look at verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said to him, are you for us or against us? Verse 14, and he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Eternal, and I have now come. This was what we would say today. This was Jesus Christ standing before him with a sword drawn, ready to take over the promised land. Jesus Christ will lead us again into the promised land when we get out of the wilderness. He will be the commander of the army. And Joshua fell on his place and worshiped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? I imagine he did. I look forward to being able to ask that same question too, to the returning Jesus Christ. What next? Where are we going? What are we doing? And he will tell us. But notice what he said to him, and I think this is very interesting. Then the commander of the Lord's army, verse 15, said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. When we come to the promised land, we will be standing on holy ground with Jesus Christ. We will be out of the wilderness. We will be out of the trials. We will be out of the temptations. And we will be in the promised land. That is what we have to look forward to. They made it to holy ground. They made it to the promised land. The time is coming when we will step on holy ground. It is coming. But we have to stay the course. The promise is sure. So let's draw this to a conclusion. Let's read a couple of final comments. Joshua chapter 24. Let's go to the end of Joshua's life and read a couple of things that he noted at the end of his life. Joshua chapter 24. Let's start in verse 6. Joshua 24 and verse 6. This is Joshua in his old age summarizing what had happened. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And they cried out to the Eternal, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought you to the sea, and he covered them. We read that earlier. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt when you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt when you dwelt in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hands that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And he goes and talks about several other blessings that he did. Notice verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan, and you came into Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Again, when we go into the promised land, I don't think it's going to be handed over to us. I think that there, when Jesus Christ comes back, I said he comes back with a sword. Verse 13, and I have given you a land for which you didn't labor. I'm giving you cities which you didn't build, and you will dwell in them, and you will eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you didn't plant. Brethren, the kingdom of God, when we are in the promised land, we're not getting that because we deserve it. We don't get it because we built it. We don't get it because God said, oh boy, I really owe them something. I better share this with them. No, he is doing this out of the goodness of his heart. Verse 14, notice it says, now therefore, fear the Eternal, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river of Egypt, and serve the Lord. And that's our mantra going forward, brethren. We need, as we leave the days of unleavened bread, to serve the eternal. Let's go to one final scripture in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and I want to start in verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. In my Bible, I've got a Nelson Bible, and it says, the angel and the promises. Here are some promises that were made to the children of Israel, and these are the same promises that are made to us as we look for the promised land. Verse 20, behold, I will send an angel before you, and it will keep you in the way, and it will bring you to the place that I have prepared. What was he talking about? He was talking about taking them through a wilderness. Even though you're walking through a wilderness, brethren, even though we are in this age right now, there is an angel that is going before us. But verse 21, it says, beware of that angel, that you obey him, and that you do what he says. Don't provoke him so that he can't pardon, for my name is in him. But if you obey his voice and you do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Are there times when you feel like you just are fighting everyone, from family to contractors to friends to the DMV when you got to get your license renewed? I mean, it just always seems like someone is fighting against you. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are not necessarily the good people. You are in a wilderness where there are people that are surrounding you that are not of God. But he says, and I will cut them off. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. But you will utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And so you will serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. God will continue to bless us as he did with them in the wilderness. He will continue to give us bread and water. He will feed us and nourish us while we're still in the wilderness. I will take away your sickness from your midst. No one will miscarry or be caught barren in the land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make their enemies turn their back on you. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, I'm not going to solve all your problems right away. That wouldn't even be good for you. I'll solve your problems one at a time. You bring them to me. You lift up your hands. You have people pray for you. You obey and you stay the course. And one problem at a time, I will knock those problems out. If you just continue down the path that I have set for you, as you leave unleavened bread and as you are heading toward the promised land, I will knock those out one at a time. Verse 31, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you will drive them out from before you. Don't make a covenant with them, nor be with their gods, and they will not dwell in the land. They shall not dwell in the land, lest you make your sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare against you. You know, when we talk about all of these promises that were given us, God, brethren, has guaranteed every one of us sitting in this room entrance into the promised land. That's what we're waiting for. But he's also guaranteed us a journey in the wilderness. Now, that may not be something that we like, but that's what he has guaranteed us. Once the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they were through the events of the Passover and unleavened bread, but the promised land was still a long ways off, and they had a lot of traveling to do. But God took them where he knew was best for them, and he will take you where he knows is best for you. The lessons that they learned were put there for their growth, not for their failure. The lessons that God puts before us is for our growth and not our failure. So as we continue through this new year, this new holy year, let's keep focused on the goal and recognize that as we head toward the goal, God will guide our paths as he leads us through the wilderness.